rest of you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. For those of you that were here for Sunday school this morning at 9 o'clock, the faithful who are coming together to study God's Word earlier on Sunday mornings, I know it's not easy for everyone to get here early. But for those of you that did, something happened today that has never happened, at least in the last 17 years that I'm aware of at this church. And that is that the Sunday school lesson for this morning was on the same text as the text I'm preaching on today. It wasn't planned that way, at least not by me. Obviously, we know God is in control. And so for some of you, the pump has already been primed to hear the message that God has for us today. For the rest of you, you missed out. But I trust that God will speak to you through His Word as well. We are in a long series of messages. The series is entitled The Life and Ministry of Jesus. It's a study through the four Gospels. The four Gospels are the account of Jesus' life and ministry. And we are coming towards the end of this series after 9 years. We probably only have a year or two to go. And we find ourselves looking at the events that occurred the night before Jesus was arrested, the night before Jesus was crucified. 3 weeks ago, we finished looking at what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus was meeting with and preparing his closest disciples for what was coming in the next few hours. Jesus knew that Judas had gone out to betray him. Jesus knew that he would be arrested not long after they reached the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, as they leave the upper room together, Jesus continues to teach them as they walk across the city of Jerusalem and towards the Mount of Olives to the place where he will soon be arrested. I'd like to read through our text, and I want to start at the end of verse 31, John 14, 31, where Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Up to this point, Jesus has been in the upper room in Jerusalem with the disciples. But now he knows the time has come to head towards the place of his betrayal, the place of his arrest. Rise, let's go from here. And then in John chapter 15, John begins to pick up the teaching that Jesus does as they are headed towards that place where he will be arrested. Jesus says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Heavenly Father, I pray once again that you will open our minds and our hearts to receive from you what you have to say to us today. Help me, Father God, to speak your word to your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5. is really the main idea, the summary statement for this text. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We will come back to that. But we need to start with the I am statement. This is the seventh I am statement that is made by Christ and recorded in John's gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, verse 1. Jesus is the true vine. Each one of these I am statements are meant to affirm Jesus' deity as he equates the covenant name of God, I am, as applying to him. This last I am statement is unique in that it forms the basis for an extended metaphor or parable. Jesus uses this statement to then expand what is meant by it. Clearly, the emphasis in this statement is on the word true. I am the true vine. The true vine, as opposed to what? As opposed to the nation of Israel. His disciples would have known the reference that in the scriptures, Israel is referred to as a vine planted by God himself. An example of that is found in Psalms 80, verses 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove the nations out and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The psalmist here, in the context of this psalm, is speaking of God himself bringing his people out of Egypt, clearing the way before them in the promised land, planting them there, and them filling up that space that he provided for them. The image of a vineyard expresses God's labor and care in planting his people in the promised land. But let's not miss this point. God planted them expecting a harvest of fruit from them. I have tomatoes planted in my backyard, as I do every single year, as I have for as long as I can remember, because I love tomatoes. And what they sell in most grocery stores are not tomatoes. They're these red fruit that taste like nothing, right? They taste like water. They don't taste like a tomato to me. So I plant tomato plants because I want the sweet fruit of the tomato. And you know what? If I planted a tomato vine in my backyard and it didn't bear any fruit, exactly, pluck it out and get a new one. Well, Israel never produced the fruit that the Lord had desired. And this truth is seen proclaimed over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, in the scriptures that the Jewish people had at the time of Christ. Let me give you one example of this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. The prophet writes, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" This is God speaking. "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And then in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God had indeed planted Israel in the promised land. But as we have learned in our studies of the Old Testament, thanks to Pastor Don, Israel did not produce the fruit of righteousness. The fruit that Israel produced did not glorify the Father. And so, in comparison to Israel's failure, Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. Jesus is the one sent by God the Father to bring forth the true fruit of righteousness. Israel is disqualified as the channel for salvation and God's blessings. Those blessings now come only through our union with Jesus Christ, the true vine. John's point is that Jesus replaces Israel as the focus of God's plan for salvation. The fruit of salvation and eternal life are found only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is not found by birthright. It is not found by lineage. It is not found by the color of our skin or the language we speak. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus is the true vine. But Jesus adds to this, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, we are blessed to live in a region where we are surrounded by vineyards. I can say this with all confidence that every one of you know what a vineyard looks like. And in fact, every one of you have probably seen all of the stages of vineyards and what they look like at the various stages. Anyone who knows about vineyards can tell you that they require a great deal of care and tending in order to be fruitful. Here, Jesus acknowledges that our Heavenly Father takes on this responsibility himself. Our Heavenly Father takes personal responsibility for caring for the branches that are attached to the vine, which is his Son. Verse 2 tells us that there are two things that the Father does. He takes away and he prunes. And note this, he does both to promote and increase fruit production. The bottom line is, for both the vineyard and for the body of Christ, fruit production is the goal. Not simply living, but producing the fruit that the Father desires. In this extended metaphor or parable, the branches represent those who profess to be followers of Christ, those who are in some way connected to Christ. We see two types of branches described here in verse 2, those who bear fruit and those who do not. Those who are bearing fruit are truly connected, and that vital connection causes their fruit bearing. Those who bear no fruit are not connected to the vine in a manner that the life of the vine flows into them. They may appear to be connected, like a graft that does not take. It might appear to be connected, but it will eventually wither and become dead wood and need to be removed. In speaking to those who tend vines, grapevines in a vineyard, there is a direct proportion to the amount of pruning to the quality of the grapes produced. The more the vines are pruned, the better the quality of the fruit. So, what kind of branches can appear connected to Christ without possessing his saving fruit producing power? Well, the answer is those who simply profess to be followers of Christ, but have not experienced true conversion, true salvation. They may attend church with other Christians. They may serve in the church. They may participate in many, or if not most, of the same activities that true Christians do, and yet be unconverted. Think about this. How many of us attended church and considered ourselves to be Christians long before we were truly converted? I see hands, I see nods. Many of us spent time in the visible church, and yet we were not connected to the source of eternal life. We were not connected to the vine, who is Jesus Christ. According to Jesus, in this text, the true mark of those who are saved is the bearing of good spiritual fruit in their lives. Now, we need to be careful. We are not saved as the result of bearing good fruit. We are not saved by any work of our own. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. This being the closest Sunday to the celebration of the Reformation, which is October 31st, I would be remiss if I did not mention the five solas of the faith. And I'm pleased to do so. Several visitors to the church over the last 3 weeks asked me what those five solas were on the wall in our foyer. And I was pleased to be able to explain to them. We are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solas Christus, as taught in Scripture alone, sola scriptura, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. Amen? We are not saved by our own works, nor our own righteousness, of which we have none. For apart from Christ, we can do nada. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Our fruit does not save us, but our fruit is the result of salvation and therefore the outward evidence of a true inward spiritual change. Only those who abide in Christ can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit of Christ. The only proof of salvation is good spiritual fruit. Jesus had earlier taught his disciples by saying this, "You will know them by their fruit." Not by their appearance. Not by how lush and prosperous they may appear. You will know them by their fruit. All Christians, especially me, are imperfect and flawed in many ways. But all true Christians will bear some fruit in the form of obedience to God's commands, faithfulness to Christ, and the character qualities of Christ being seen in them. The Spirit of Christ flowing from Christ will produce in them the fruit of the Spirit. No fruit, no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no true salvation. Therefore, no fruit, no salvation. It's as simple as that. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, writes about an encounter that he had. He's a pastor. He was visiting a church, and he writes this: I once met with a woman, a longtime church member, and the wife of an elder, who was nonetheless worldly in her speech and conduct. I asked her how she was doing, and she answered, as was her custom, "I am ornery." I pointed out that orneriness is not among the fruit of the Spirit listed by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. She responded, "Read me the list and see if I possess any of those qualities." And so I read. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. "Which of these do you see in yourself?" I asked. She had to reply, "I see none of them." I pointed out that this indicated the possibility that she was not truly joined to Jesus Christ, and began discussing with her need to trust in Christ for forgiveness and new life. Taking offense at my reply, the woman demanded that we change the subject. The question remains, do you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? God wants to see fruit produced in us, or He will take us away from the vine, just as He did with Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas began that evening in the upper room with the other disciples. Jesus washed his feet. And when Jesus announced that one would betray him from among the 12, none of them knew who it was. None of them had any idea. Judas appeared to be a branch connected to the vine, but he was not. He was a poser, a professor only, not truly connected to Jesus. God wants to see fruit production in us, or He will take us away from the vine. Any who are truly born again and are connected to Christ will be producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who will produce it in them. It is not something that we do. It is something that God does in us. And now, when the Father sees spiritual fruit being produced, Jesus tells us that He prunes us, that we might be even more fruitful. As I mentioned earlier, grapevines require aggressive pruning to remove whatever inhibits growth and fruit production. And our Heavenly Father does this in the lives of His true children. He strips away things that are spiritually detrimental, even if they are otherwise good things. Did you know that there are many good things in this world that actually hold us back from being all that Christ wants us to be? He takes away anything that will prevent us from being as fruitful as we can be for His glory. Bad habits, unprofitable activities or relationships, those things that would distract us from His purposes. Now, it's important to remember, this is not punishment. This is vine dressing. This is pruning to create greater fruitfulness. Now, sometimes that pruning is painful. Amen? But if the Father is pruning, it is absolutely necessary for Him to do so. When it is done by Him, it is always purposeful. Now, we have to admit that sometimes we will not understand it at that time. But later, we may look back and see how God shaped and molded us to make us more like Christ and more fruitful for His glory. Some of you have shared testimonies of those times in your life. And I have shared testimonies of times in my life when God used very, very difficult and sometimes traumatic circumstances to do a little pruning on this branch here, so that this branch might be more fruitful for Him, for His glory. Remember, it's not about us. Can I say that in Sonoma County in 2017? It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about producing the fruit that He desires, that He might be glorified. And sometimes that looks quite different than our own ideas for ourself, for our life, for our future. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on John, writes this: what else do we know about pruning? God's hand is never closer than when He prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when to us He may seem to have departed from us, it is then that He is closest to us. His pruning may pain us, but it will never harm us. The more we are pruned, the more of Christ there is left in our lives. God wants to prune away everything that's extraneous, everything that's holding us back from producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And Jesus goes on in verse 3 to indicate the primary instrument that the Father uses to prune us. It is nothing less than the Word of God. In verse 3, Jesus uses a variation of the same word that He uses in verse 2. In verse 2, it's translated prunes, and in verse 3, it's translated clean. Same word, used in a separate translation, but the two are linked together. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so it is the Word of God that cleans us, that prunes us. The Word is designed by God to penetrate deeply and perform, as it were, spiritual surgery in our minds and hearts. God intends for His holy Word to unmask our thoughts, our desires, and to cut away all that hinders growth and fruit production. We must come to God's Word not merely to learn spiritual facts, but to allow it to have its work in us, further conforming us to Christ. We need to avail ourselves of the Word of God and allow it to have its perfect work in us. One of the commentators wrote that soft preaching results in hard hearts. Hard preaching results in soft hearts. It's not the preaching, it's the Word of God that is being preached that has that result in us. It is the Word of God that reveals Christ to us through the gospel in order that we might repent of our sin and believe on Christ for our salvation. But that is just the beginning. as we long for and partake of the pure milk of the Word, it continues to stimulate in us spiritual growth and fruitfulness. The Word of God continues to shape and mold us into an ever-increasing conformity to Christ. And it causes the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to be formed in us. In order for this to happen, we must stay close to Him. We must abide in Christ. And that's the third thing I want us to see in this text. We must abide in Christ. This is the key to our fruitfulness. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In those two verses, four times Jesus tells us to abide, and a fifth time it's alluded to. Jesus has used the symbolism of the vine to describe himself and the vine dresser to depict God's pruning activity. He concludes the metaphor by referring to us, his disciples, as the branches. And he provides here a single key principle for our fruitfulness. Abide in him. And him abiding in us. So what does it mean then to abide in Christ? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The word abide means to dwell in or remain in the same place over a period of time. It indicates a close communion or fellowship. The basic idea is the active cultivation of a living spiritual relationship with Jesus. The active cultivation of a living spiritual relationship with Christ. We are commanded here. This is in the form of a command. Jesus commands his disciples to remain in me and I in you. Remain vitally connected, actively cultivate this relationship with me. Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is how he describes his relationship to Christ. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I believe that this is God's desire for every one of his children. That it would be no longer us living for ourselves, but instead we could say, "It's Christ who is living in me. I am his and he is mine." Abiding in Christ means that we continually draw near to him and that we consciously live for him and not for ourselves. We live to please and glorify him. It also means that we hold fast to his teaching, his word, and we do our best to live it out in our lives. Abiding in Christ likewise involves a fervent communion with the Lord through prayer. It includes a devoted participation in the worship and work of Christ's church, the body of Christ. It includes joining together with other members for communion, fellowship, and service to our Lord. It includes all of that. But it will not simply happen, or God would not command it. We must pursue it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Jesus goes on to make two vital statements connecting our fruitfulness to our abiding in Him. The first is really a promise. By abiding in Him, we will bear much fruit. If you're connected to the vine, you will bear the fruit of the vine. When we abide in Christ, He abides in us, and His Holy Spirit works in us and through us with divine power. The Christian life is not a calling to self-improvement. You cannot change yourself, nor can you change anyone else. Believe me, I have tried. And I'm not looking at you, any of you in particular. We cannot change anyone. That is the Father's role. He is the vine dresser. The Christian life is not a calling to self-improvement. Our calling is to abide, to dwell, to live in Christ, and for Christ to live in us, for us to abide in His Word, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship. And when we do, He will bear fruit in us. The solution to most of our problems and challenges is simply to draw nearer to Him. He will lead us. He will transform us by the power of His Spirit. It is not by our might nor our power, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. It is by His Spirit that His fruit will be produced in us. And the second statement that Jesus makes here is, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Nothing that matters eternally. Jesus did not mean that we literally can do nothing on our own. There's many things we do on our own very well, like sinning. Amen? Some of us are pretty good at that. And there are people in the world that are not connected to Christ that seem to do pretty well. They make a name for themselves. They're famous. They're rich. They're successful. What Jesus is talking about here is fruit that glorifies God, eternal fruit, the things that will last for all eternity. Many people do many things in the name of Christ that do not in the end bring glory to Him. Instead of pursuing our own plans and purposes, our own goals and desires, we are called to live for Him. In fact, what we're called to do is to allow Him to live through us. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are very good at looking out for ourselves. We are very good at focusing on the things that we want. And very quickly, the things that we want become the things that we need. I've heard testimonies of several individuals who lost their homes 3 weeks ago tomorrow. And they told me that what they discovered was that none of those things were truly important. That all of those things can be replaced. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't relish the idea of losing all of my possessions. And yet, as I've said many times before, 100 years from now, what will really matter to you? It will not be the mementos that you have collected. It won't be your coin collection, your gun collection, your stamp collection, or whatever. You fill in the blank. All that will really matter is your relationship to Christ. That's all that's going to matter 100 years from now. When everything else is taken away, what really matters is Christ living in us. He is the true vine, and God seeks and demands true spiritual fruit from the branches attached to the vine. We need to accomplish the things that God desires, and apart from Him, we cannot do that. And finally, the fourth thing I want us to see in this text is that bearing fruit for God is the goal. Again, in verses 2, 4, and 5, all of those verses mention the goal of bearing fruit. And then, later in verse 8, Jesus drives this point home when he says this: "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? We know that because we're children of the Reformation. And that declaration came out of the Reformation. That the reason why we exist, the chief end of man, is the glory of God. Well, in verse 8, Jesus tells us what glorifies the Father. What glorifies God? And it is this: that you bear much fruit. So that is the point of this I am statement, this extended metaphor, this parable, if you will. That we would desire what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit desire. And that is that all who are in Christ bear fruit that comes from Christ. And in doing so, we prove our love for Him. We prove that we are connected to Him. We prove that we exist to glorify Him. It is proven through the fruit that He produces in us. In the upper room, Jesus had comforted His disciples by telling them all that He would do to provide for them when He had to leave them. Now, as they walked to Gethsemane, He begins to stress their duty towards Him. What is required of them? He is the true vine, and God seeks and demands true spiritual fruit from the branches that are attached to the vine. And if we will abide, remain in Christ, remain connected to that vine, His Spirit will accomplish this in us. And His Father will prune us to bring forth even more fruit for His own glory. Remember this, that everything God does in the life of His true children is geared to enhance our ability to abide in Him and bring forth fruit for His glory. I pray that with each passing day, that there would be more of Christ seen in us, that anything that diminishes Christ in us would be cut away by the Father. So that when they see us, they see Him. Let us abide in Christ. And in abiding, bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to be reminded that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, nothing that matters, nothing that is eternal, nothing that glorifies You. Anything that I do, that we do, that this church does, that brings You glory, is not because we did it. It's because we yielded to You, and You did Your work in us and through us. Father, I know that it is so easy to go through life simply pursuing our own dreams, our own goals, and forgetting that we were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But we were saved for the purpose of glorifying You in our lives. Therefore, Father, draw us nearer to Christ, nearer to You. May we abide in Your Word and Your Word abide in us. And may we live not for ourselves, but for You. Produce Your fruit in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.